Well, for the last few weeks, I've been sort of leading off the new year, and it's going to go later into the year, obviously, in a series of messages that I simply entitled Ancient Words for an Anxious World. And in trying to find some timeless advice for the anxieties that we find, the time that we're in, and so on, we've been looking at some major themes from some of the minor prophets. The minor prophets are a group of 12 books found at the very end of the Old Testament. Said to you before, they're minor not because of their importance, they're minor because of their length. They're shorter in length than some of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, so on. And so they're just referred to as the minor prophets. They speak to a group of people at a particular time in history, but yet they also speak to us in these kind of timeless words. I told you a couple of weeks ago that in each of the minor prophets, there's sort of a threefold or a three-pronged message. There's an immediate historical message. Each of the minor prophets are preaching or writing or talking to people about an immediate need. They're addressing an immediate situation in the lives of the people that are being written to. So an immediate need in the nation of Judah at a particular time and so on. The minor prophets also are just that. They are prophetic. They speak forward. They speak ahead. And in each of the minor prophets, there is an ultimate prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled for that group of people. Ultimate judgment, ultimate restoration, future events that are still to come beyond us. But then there's also the message that applies to us today. So we're not so much looking at these minor prophets to learn about the people of a day 3,000 years ago or so. What we're looking at is how God spoke to those people, how he dealt with those people, and as we see that, we see God and we learn how he deals with people. And as we learn how he deals with people, then we should be able to understand and learn lessons that will help and guide us today. And so we began in the minor prophets. We looked at a guy by the name of Hosea. And I'm not going to be able to recap all these because by the time we get to the 12th one, it's going to be all recap. But Hosea's message was very simple. A faithful God to an unfaithful nation. The prophet Hosea spoke to a group of people who were being unfaithful, but he reminded them about a God who would not give up on them. A God who would go to every extreme to still show his love for them. Last week we talked about a guy by the name of Joel, the prophet Joel. Joel wrote a message, and that's kind of what I'll do. I'll recap the one before, basically. Joel is a message written to the people of Judah. They had just gone through a recent time of success and prosperity. It was a relatively strong time in their nation. The military was strong, economy was strong, and so on. In particular, the agricultural industry was very strong. But they had just experienced the worst of seasons or the worst crisis in their history. A plague of locusts, of insects, had invaded their country and literally had decimated the entire agricultural crop. And because they depended on agriculture, it affected them economically. It affected them politically because when crisis hit, you know what happens. But it also affected them religiously and spiritually because their worship systems in those days were tied to a more ritualistic system of worship. You sacrificed animals, you sacrificed grain and crops to show your love and devotion to God. And so you took crops and you burned them to show your love to God. And of course, now they couldn't do that. And Joel spoke to them and reminded them that God doesn't want your crops. He wants your hearts. And in the midst of crisis, the prophet was able to speak to a nation. And the major themes from Joel were that God uses crises to get our attention. Sometimes in our worst crisis is when God actually shows enough love to us that we actually respond and we recognize our need of Him. God desires your heart. He told them, your grain may have been wiped out by the locusts and you don't have the ritual offerings to give me, but I don't care about your crops. It's not your garments that are made. I care about your heart. He reminded them that the day of the Lord, even though they were facing judgment then, the day of the Lord was still coming, and He called on them, young, old, people with priorities, the need to pray and seek the face of God. Now, as we go through some of these minor prophets, you're going to see a lot of these themes are going to recur. And when you see themes recurring, that's a good indication that God is trying to say something to people. And so when we read through these prophets and we see that again, we see, yeah, but that's the same as the last guy, and that's the same as him, and maybe God is trying to get our attention. This morning we're looking at the prophet Amos. Amos is a relatively obscure farmer, shepherd, from a town called Tekoa, a small town, an obscure farmer, shepherd, who brings a short but in some ways very strong message to a group of people. The theme is similar: a God who does not like hollow religion, a God who is not impressed by our outward appearances and our outward forms of worship when our hearts are not following Him. He talks about a God who has blessed people abundantly. Song we started our service off talks about the blessings and the blessings that God has given us. Amos wrote to a people reminding them that God had blessed them abundantly, but also reminded them and gave them a lesson that we need to hear, that when God blesses us, He holds us accountable for the blessings He gives us. Amos reminded them that God will discipline unfaithfulness. But again, He will discipline because of love. And after discipline, He offers restoration. And so the theme of Amos can probably be summed up in this. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, there's an account where Jesus is teaching people, and He's teaching them about stewardship. And He says this: to whom much is given, much is required. And that's kind of a theme that we see coming through the prophet Amos. A nation who had been blessed, but because they had been blessed, there was a requirement for them to be good stewards of the blessings that God had given them. And so what was this nation given? What did God require of them? What does that say to us today? And so the major themes from this minor prophet are these: God can use everyone. God promises ultimate restoration. We are made in the image of God, not the other way around. And to whom much is given, much is required. The prophet himself here teaches us a lesson. Verse number 1, I'm not going to read the whole book. I encourage you to do so. I'm taking them in order so you can kind of read ahead. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. That's who he was. He wasn't a king. He says later, I'm not a prophet. He says in verse number 14, Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd. I took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to the people. Amos wasn't royalty. Amos wasn't on some top 10 famous list. He was a shepherd from an obscure town called Tekoa. And he was probably likely rejected because of his status. He wasn't poor. He was a shepherd, a farmer, probably well-to-do. But he wasn't a prophet, or was he? The Apostle Paul says to us in his letters to the churches, he reminds us that not many mighty are chosen. You see, the people in that day probably fell into the same trap that we do today. Sometimes the message is rejected because of the person. Well, who are you to say that? When the Bible tells us in the New Testament, when God gives the gift of to use all of us to speak into the lives of other people. And so when someone speaks to us, it's wise for us not to simply judge on, oh, who are they? But to hear, is God speaking through this person? Well, you're not the pastor, so how dare you tell me this? I think we fall into the opposite trap, maybe more dangerously in our culture, that we accept the message because of who says it, rather than actually listening to see if this is from God. And so the message, one of the simple messages from this minor prophet is, let's not get caught up in people. Let's hear what God is saying through his people. He says, I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't the son of a prophet. I was just taking care of the trees. And God called me and said, go tell my people. You see, men, women are instruments. I'm an instrument chosen of God. The Bible tells us that we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellency or the power or the glory might not come from man, but it might go to God. And so God can use everyone. You say, well, I'm just a shepherd. I'm just a whatever. I'm just a... But yet God can use you to speak to people in our day and in our culture. The second major message from this minor prophet is one that we see coming through in almost all of them. There's the promise of ultimate restoration. In Amos chapter 9, after there's several chapters of warnings and so on, in chapter 9, verse 11, we read these words. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be. Verse 15, I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. I mean, this is one of the most prophetic scriptures, prophetic verses in all of Scripture. And it's a similar theme that comes through in all of the prophets. They speak to an immediate need, something that's going on. They speak to remind us about things that we can learn in our day. But they also point ahead to a day that the Bible clearly teaches of ultimate restoration for his people. Some of us have lived to see some of this. Some of you have lived to see the day when Israel was planted again in their homeland. And the promises of God are still in effect for those people. He promises them that in that day, in the day that he determines, he's going to restore these people to the promise that he gave them. Now, Amos lived near Bethlehem. Tekoa wasn't far from Bethlehem. Amos lived near this city of David. And it wasn't lost on Amos that God had covenanted with a group of people, but that 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel had renounced that covenant, basically. They had renounced that David's throne was the legitimate throne. Despite God's promise, despite God's covenant with them, many of the tribes decided that that's not what they want. Of course, we have political fallout from that to this day. The ultimate promise to Israel and it's contained for us here in this prophet, is that David's throne will one day again be reestablished, and that David's throne will rule forever. And we see this unfolding in our day. And so there's, again, through the prophet, a reminder of an ultimate fulfillment, that God still has a plan for his people, the nation of Israel, that God still has a plan for this world, and that just as is promised by God in his covenant and confirmed by men and women of God who spoke for God, that plan is still in effect. And today, God still promises that ultimate restoration to that nation. And we await that day. And so Amos talks about that. He talks about that ultimate restoration. But for us this morning, we can't control that. We pray, we support. These things are in God's hands. But what is God saying to me today, to Paul Perry in 2026? What's he saying to PPT Church in 2026? What are the themes here that affect us immediately today? And here's one that's, it's throughout it, but it's not explicitly stated. And it's a major one. It's a major one that we're dealing with today, maybe more so than then. And that is that we are made in God's image, not vice versa. As most of you know, I come from the province of Newfoundland. Newfoundland's been known over the years to have a few colorful political characters. Some of them have served in cabinet positions and so on in federal government. There was a politician, name may not be familiar to you, but by the name of John Efford. And he was a provincial politician. He was kind of a man of the people. People liked him. He was a man of the streets and so on. And he later got elected to serve in federal politics. And he went to Ottawa, of course. And John was from Irish descent, thick accent. And when he came home from his first term or his first sitting at the house, whatever, he came home and someone said to him, "Well, John, what's politics like in Ottawa?" And he said, "It's dog eat dog and vice versa." Well, the Bible's message is that we are created in the image of God and not vice versa. God has created us in his image. We do not create God in ours. And the people of Amos's day, as I would suggest today, would prefer a God that they can create. A God who would march to the beat of their drum based on how they feel. A God tailored to their preferences. A God who responds on their time schedules. A God who can be reshaped by the changing standards of culture rather than allowing culture to be influenced by the unchanging standards of God. The word feel is a key word today. Well, that's the way we feel. That's the way I feel. And we're largely driven by feelings. And we prefer a God who felt like we do at times when we wish God would alter his standards or tailor his standards to ours, rather than a God who reveals himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, and gives us someone that we can become like him. An author by the name of David Allen Hubbard, he said, "His words and his ways are not putty that can be shaped in any fashion we deem right." It's not the quote there, but it's the same author. His words and his ways are not putty that we can shape in any fashion we deem right. Hubbard went on in that same book and he said this. And I thought about actually putting up yes or no to see if you agree or disagree. I'll leave that to you. Hubbard said, "Our generation is shoving God to the margin of life. We are crowding him out of the center of our lives and leaving the edges to him. We want him around when it's useful to us, but we do not want him intruding when it is not. Maybe he's like a butler at a party who stands silently against the wall until his hostess needs him and beckons him to bring her more gravy or clear the dishes. Maybe we treat God like the relief pitcher in the bullpen who stays out of sight until the team gets in trouble, bases loaded, nobody out, and then we call on him. You can agree or disagree, but I do think there's a truth. The nation that Amos was writing to had, despite all of their blessings, they were pushing God to the margins because they wanted a God in their image. Author by the name of Gordon Dahl, some of you would be familiar with the name Charles Swindoll. He quoted him quite a bit, but Gordon Dahl made this quote: "We worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship." You know, my reflection over a number of years of ministry is that I've seen too many families that paid the price because someone's priority on their career, a dad or a mom who put a high priority on career advancement, and because of that, the marriage suffered or the family suffered. People sacrificed family, sacrificed a covenantal marriage over dollars, and it didn't work. I've seen where families have focused on recreation and other things that may be good in themselves, but put them at the center and sacrificed other things for that, and it didn't work. I've seen some, but not a lot, who sacrifice for the things of God. I think Dahl was right. We worship our work. We work at our play. And then we play at our worship. And this quote is by a guy you know. "For many, the things of God are no longer the center hub of a wheel around which all spokes rotate. Instead, I believe we have placed ourselves at the hub, and the things of God are another of many spokes that rotate around us." The people in Amos's day had made the mistake of a God who had covenanted with them and gave them more blessings than they ever deserved, and they took him from the hub of the wheel, and they put themselves as the hub, and they allowed the things of God to rotate around them. And we have to be extra cautious. We don't do the same, because we tend to put ourselves at the center when the only successful service is putting God at the center. It doesn't mean we don't have all these other things. God has given many things to us for our enjoyment, and we can enjoy them. We can enjoy culture and recreation and sport, and we can enjoy vacation. We can enjoy all of these other things. God has given them to us, and work. But when we place ourselves at the center, and the things of God become another spoke, that wheel gets really out of balance. And that was the human heart that the prophet Amos wrote to 3,000 years ago. Culture has changed tremendously, yes. But the human heart needs to be reminded that we are made in the image of God, not vice versa. And the final theme that we're going to look at is, to whom much is given, and it relates, to whom much is given, much is required. There's an interesting verse that is found in chapter 3. And we usually think about God's promises and his covenants as good things, and they are. They certainly are. And when God chooses you, you think, "Wow, I'm special." And you are, because he's chosen all of us. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says this, "You only have I chosen." Wow! What a privilege. "Therefore, I will punish you for your sins." You see, to whom much is given, much is required. Because of their special relationship with God, because of God's covenant with them, the people expected favor and thought that, well, nothing bad could ever come. And yes, they were special. God had made a covenant with that group of people. He led them out of Egypt and he blessed them abundantly and he covenanted with them. But he gave them a responsibility with the covenant that he gave them. And they didn't heed his warnings to keep him first. Because when you push God to the side, things get out of balance. We talked about it from Hosea. Men, it says, who kissed calves was the way it was worded. They followed after these other idols. And I read this week, and I can't remember exactly the author. I should have, because it was a powerful statement. He said this, or she said, being chosen by God brings responsibility, not immunity. That's a powerful statement. Being chosen by God brings responsibility, not immunity. To whom much is given, much is required. When you're given more light, and yet you choose to walk in darkness, you're held more accountable. These were a people who had been given every opportunity, and largely today we are a people. Amos speaks to them about their privilege, and yet their lack of concern. In chapter 6, he reminds them, he says, "Woe to you who are complacent." He says, "You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. Blessed beyond measure. Blessed beyond measure." And then he says this, "But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph." You're not grieving over sin. You're not grieving over lives that are ruined. You're not grieving over things that get lost. You're not grieving over sin, and sin is going unrepentant. And then he says in chapter 6, verse 7, "Therefore you will be among the first to go into exile." And so the choice people, the people of blessing, he says, you've been blessed, but with blessing comes responsibility. And you will be the first to go into exile. Despite repeated warning, despite crisis that God tried to use to get their attention, they just refused. And Amos describes that in chapter 4 and verse 12. He actually says to them, "So prepare to meet God." He talks to them about the day of the Lord. We talked about that last Sunday. For those of you that were here, you'll recall. We talked about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is still coming because the promises of God are not yet completely final, or fulfilled rather, to his people and to the world. But yet, even in those days, he was dealing with people. In chapter 5, in verse number 18, Amos gives him another warning. He says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." I mean, that's something we should be looking forward to. We should be looking forward to the day of the Lord when he fulfills ultimately his plans and we spend eternity with him. But he says to them, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for it? For you, it will be a day of darkness and not light." For people who turn their backs on God's covenant with them, God's intervention, the day of the Lord, for them meant judgment and not rescue. But yet each of the prophets, and you will remember if you've been here, that each of the prophets are clear, and Amos is the same, that God blesses and God gives responsibility and God holds us accountable for that responsibility. And he has to judge us if we don't hold that responsibility. But judgment is not God's desire. One author said judgment is the last reluctant step of a patient God. God dealt with these people, but he's dealt with us folks far more graciously. We are the recipients of his son, Jesus Christ. And so despite our blessings and our tendency to push God to the margin, God continues to call us and remind us and warn us because he wants to love us and he wants to bless us. And he's given us Jesus so that we can be forgiven the wrongs that we have done. Hosea said, return. Joel said, God wants your hearts, not your garments. God says through Amos, I want you to repent. In chapter 5, and I'm trying to cram maybe a little too much here this morning, but in chapter 5 he says this. Another reminder, chapter 5, verse 21. I hate, now we tell our children that's not a good word, but God uses it. So how much does he feel passionately about this? I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will not regard them. Away with the noise of your songs. I'll not listen to the music from your hearts. But what does he want? He says, but let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. God doesn't want hollow religion. He doesn't want our dress. He doesn't want our songs. He doesn't want our festivals if our hearts are not there. He says, in fact, I hate it. But he says, I let righteousness roll. Let justice roll like a river and righteousness like a never-ending stream. Letting righteousness roll is simply having a right relationship with God. Living in a right relationship with God. Putting him at the center and not at the periphery. Righteousness, having a right relationship with God, is realizing that he has created us in his image so that we can have a relationship with him. Not us drawing him the way we'd like him to be. Letting justice and letting righteousness roll like an unending river is allowing his standards to change ours and not vice versa. And it's accepting that his grace has bridged that gap between our desire, or between his desire for us and our response to him. And so Amos is another of a 12, who speaks out, a man, a shepherd from a small, obscure town, who calls his people to reminders that God has not finished with people yet, but he doesn't want to bring judgment. He wants to bring love, but yet we must accept that. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate communion. And communion reminds us that judgment was never God's desire for us. Communion reminds us that God created us in his image. and desired for us to have a relationship with Him, to have fellowship with Him. But we broke that fellowship through sin, and repeatedly since the day of Adam and Eve to this day, we've broken that relationship with God, and we've tried to fix it by doing things that are hollow. Well, I'll go to church more. I'll live better. I'll give some money. I'll do this. I'll do that. All the while, we've missed what God has said. I have a solution. And graciously, because love is unconditional when it comes from God, graciously said, here's an answer to your sin. I'm going to take responsibility to give you my son, Jesus. There's nothing greater than that kind of grace. And in a few moments, we're going to do that. And so as we prepare for communion this morning, just think about all the blessings that God has given you. The multitude of ways that He has blessed you. And ask yourself this morning, have I allowed my life to revolve around the things of God and His purposes and His plans and His intention for me? Or have I placed myself at the center and tried to use the things of God to kind of help what I want? You know the beauty of the message from Amos and Joel and Hosea and Jesus? Is that, yeah, you know what, we've all done that to a degree. But more than judgment, God wants to give us love this morning. Hosea said, just bring your words. We say it to our kids, just say you're sorry. Just bring your words. Tell Him. Tell Him that He deserves to be at the center. And acknowledge the blessings that He's given you, and the greatest gift that He gave anyone, His Son Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for the blessings You've bestowed upon us, and Lord, the great love that You've given us, despite sometimes our tendency to stray. Lord, we confess this morning that we are Yours. You've made us in Your image, for Your purposes. Lord, with privilege comes responsibility. And so as the people of God this morning, Lord, we allow Your Holy Spirit to search us and check us. And Lord, see if in some way we've shifted that center a little. And if we have, then Lord, hear our desire again for You to be the center of it all. Lord, that's what You want, our hearts. And so I just pray this morning that every heart would just be directed right back toward You again. For those who may be here this morning, or those who may be listening, who have not accepted You as personal Savior, Lord, I pray that this would be the day they would place You at the center of their lives and accept what You've given to them. And so, Lord, in these next moments now, as we gather around, figuratively around Your table, Lord, a place that You called us to come to, never forget Your sacrifice. Because, Lord, when we truly consider the sacrifice You've made to us, Lord, we realize that no sacrifice we could ever make could even compare. And so in these next moments, Lord, just remind us of Your tremendous love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.